topic, of course, that we're looking at right throughout the book of Hebrews is the greatness of Jesus. And if you need the previous notes, they're online. But we're going to look at chapter 3, the first six verses of this chapter. And while you're opening your Bible, amen, we'll ask God to guide and direct us, particularly the Holy Spirit, to illuminate our minds and our hearts. Father, we may have come this morning with great weight upon our hearts. We may have come with distractions in our minds. But Father, as we sit before your throne of grace, we realize that what we handle this morning is not the things of man, but the oracles of God. We realize that these are your words, Father, given to us. And we pray, Father, that we may benefit this morning, that we may receive from you what our heart needs, what our soul needs, Father. Not what we think we need, but what you, Lord, would have us to have, so that we may grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray, Jesus, that you would reveal yourself to each and all of our hearts this morning. Oh, Father, Lord, awaken us, O God, to the greatness of yourself, Father, that we may glory in you and you only, Lord. For we ask her in Jesus' name and for your glory's sake. Amen. Praise God. Commence reading verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. May God just bless the public reading of his precious word. Chapter 3 opening verses brings the attention of the believer to compare Jesus and Moses in relation to their faithfulness, their office and position before God. Why was it necessary to prove that Jesus is better than Moses? Surely this fact was dealt with in the previous two chapters. But no, it wasn't. We didn't deal with that. You see, according to Jewish thinking, Moses was always separate from the prophets, never mind the angels. I mean, he was held right up there. Verse 1, however, we are directed to keep what we've already learned in our own mind and heart. Now, I don't know what you've learned or what residue or reservoir of truth is in your heart from the last studies, but we're told to keep those things in our heart and muse over them. And in the light of this, to continue in a progression of understanding the greatness of Jesus, the Son of God and our Lord and Savior, whom we call brother. Amen. The Holy Spirit was speaking directly to Christian Jews who were looking at Jesus with one eye, but glancing back on Judaism with the other. The writer is saying, consider Jesus. This term, consider, implies attention and continuous observation, requiring the reader to hear, to contemplate what is being said. This point, the writer is stressing that it's not to be skimmed over with just, you know, going through the motions, as we sometimes do. We get into the rut of listening to sermons and we're not listening for God. We are to make sure that what is being said comes from the source that its statement's coming from. This is for serious thought. There are no less than 11 Greek words in the New Testament, all rendered considered. 11 words, imagine. 4 of them being simple ones and 7 compound words. The one implied by the Holy Spirit here in our text, Hebrews 3 verse 1, signifies to thoroughly think of the matter. To thoroughly think of the matter. Right? To really give this serious thought. So as to arrive at a fuller knowledge of the matter that has been stressed. It is highlighting what we need to put on our minds or get our minds on Jesus and to let our minds remain there that we may understand who he is and ultimately what he wills. What he wills. What he wills is not just about you and your life. It's not just about you. It's about those around you. It's about this world in which we live. God has a purpose. The famous poet Tennyson wrote a line of a poem that's in the dome in Washington, in the Capitol. And if I can remember it correctly, I'm not great at poetry, but if I remember the line from the poem, he talked about that all historical happenings is heading to one ultimate supernatural event. Now, he said it much more eloquently. Basically, that's what it is. Every day that we live, every day that we live, God's will, whether you realize it or not, is being accomplished. He is working towards his fulfillment of his word. But we can be so distracted, you know. All we see at times is negativity. But we need to trace for Jesus. We need to keep our eyes on him because it could be so easy to be pulled down, to get sucked into the politics and to the ways of this world and lose your concentration. And you know we are called in the Bible sheep. And we are silly sheep. And we always look for the hole out of the hedge. But we can never find it to get back in. We need a shepherd to come and get us. And praise God he does. Praise God he does. So, on what he wills. Have you ever personally noticed how easy it is to become distracted and otherwise minded when it comes to the Lord? How everyone and everything jumps to cue for your attention. Oh, my blessings. I hope I'm not alone here speaking like this, but in mind, you know. Really, how everyone and everything jumps. And how priorities change when it comes to belief and practice. Oh, listen, we can wax eloquent of what we believe. But is that what we practice? It's easy to preach to others. You need to look in the mirror sometimes and say, now listen, I need to give you an address here, Vince. And listen up. Easy talk, but not easily done. Not easily done. You see. Or our spiritual home may not be top on our list if something or someone else turns up instead. Yes, we may know a lot about Jesus, but not so much about his will as revealed to us in Scripture. You see, it's when we stop considering, when we stop contemplating on the Lord and his greatness, not our poor situation, our helpless situation. You think God is up there saying, I don't know how. He's an enigma, that fella. Don't know what to do with him. Maybe, you know, just forget about him. You see, he wants us to be looking up because that's where our help is. That's where our hope is. And that's really where our joy is. Looking on to Him. He's our only substitute. He is the author of our salvation. He's our sanctifier, our conqueror, our sympathizer. And when we stop considering Him, when we stop thanking Him for all that He is to us, we run into trouble. Because I will always step in. The big I in our life. I, me, and myself. But we need a Lord in our life. You see, we can begin to drift. You know, remember we talked about the currents of life. The undercurrent. Looks very calm out there, but there's undercurrent. Our hearts can become cold and our minds become disinterested in the things of God. We can even turn back to our old ways and our old traditions. There are many ways to consider the Lord Jesus Christ, but here in verse 1, we are directed to specially consider Him as apostle and as high priest. In the Greek, the word apostolos, literally meaning one sent forth. Apo, by itself, is a word meaning from, and stelo is the Greek word meaning to send. In this secondary sense, the word in the Greek with a small a, apostolo, means ascending, being sent on a mission, signifies an apostleship. Keeping this in mind, this verse is not describing Jesus like one of his 12 disciples chosen by him for special training and special mission, as we see in Luke 6:13 and Luke 9:10. Remember, there at one time there were 72 of them. It is used here to describe Jesus' earthly office and position before God. John 17, verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you and the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you, Father, have sent. Whom you have sent. This is apostolos. Why was Jesus called apostle in this verse? Although never referred to it in his earthly ministry or anywhere else in Scripture, only here. The reason for that is he was sent by God to the earth to make known the will of the Father to his people. John 8:26. I have many things to say, says Jesus, and to judge concerning you, his people. But he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I hear from him. Jesus, you see, and as you know, was sent by the Father, and he in turn appointed and sent 12. John 20, verse 21, excuse me. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. Christ is more than an apostle. He is the apostle. Amen? That is why none other, not even Paul, are mentioned in this epistle. There is no reference to any of the others. He eclipses all others, Jesus does. His apostolic jurisdiction was more extensive than the others. Peter was the apostle of the circumcision, Paul of the Gentiles. But Christ preached to them both, as we see in Ephesians 2:17. And he came and he preached peace to those who were afar off, and to those who were near. Again, I say to you, the messenger was the message, Jesus. Amen. For he is the truth, he is the way, and the life. The miracles he wrought, the signs of an apostle, 2 Corinthians 12:12, were mightier and more numerous than those of others. Christ is the apostle, for in all things he has the preeminence. God the Father said, hear ye him. Not them, but hear ye him. And if they're speaking about him, you're not listening to them, you should be listening to him. Amen. Same when you read it. You don't read it. You're listening for him. God said, hear ye him. What are the characteristics of an apostle or an ambassador? Well, that is a study in itself, but we'll address it as quickly as possible. Firstly, he has the rights and the power and the authority of the ruler who sends him. Jesus came in the power of God. Wow. He came in the power of God. I have to take a breath here. That's incredible. He came in the power of God. Yes, he did. With all of God's grace, all of God's love, all of God's mercy, all of God's justice, all of God's power, you see. Secondly, as an ambassador who speaks completely on behalf of the one who sent him, Jesus said, I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. Brothers and sisters, we should be up on our chairs dancing. Amen, if that was possible. I am so glad he came with the Father's message of saving grace. I am so thrilled that he said that he was the sacrificial lamb and that we weren't all to go to the same end. We wouldn't go. And if we did go, we'd be dragged screaming. But he went willingly. He gave us all the gospel. Oh, my blessings. What a gospel. What a God. Amen. What a Savior. Bless his wonderful name. Jesus was the perfect ambassador, the perfect apostle sent from God. But the second office and position which we're here bidden to consider is Christ Jesus as the high priest of our confession. You know, as the priesthood of Christ will come to before us, it will come before us down the line a bit, so we're not going to go into it in any depth. We'll wait till then, amen? And we will go into it, amen, in more detail. But a few remarks is necessary. We can't just, you know, forget it. We'll address it. Just a few remarks. As we've already seen, the Lord Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. We read that in Hebrews 2:17. And this at once gives us the principal feature which differentiates his priestly office from his apostolic office. You see, as the apostle, Christ is God's representative to his people. Okay, you got that? Okay. But as priest, he is their representative before God. Amen. Wonderful. As an apostle, he speaks to us from God. As our high priest, he speaks for us to God. Amen. The two offices are conjoined. In John 13, verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God. Of our confession. Well, the word Greek here comes for confession is a compound word signifying a constant. In the New Testament, it's used for a proclamation. For example, in 1 Timothy 6:12, where Paul is speaking to Timothy and he gives him, you know, a statement, a confession, if you like. He says, fight the good fight for of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. He were asked by the Holy Spirit to contemplate Jesus, who is the apostle and high priest of the faith that we profess. Amen. We profess none other than Christ and him crucified for the salvation of the soul. Amen. Praise God. What a confession. Amen. we're going out and preaching that, you know, brothers and sisters. Amen. We're not biased here. Amen. Great confession of faith. Really. But let's look at the next verse. Suffice to say, though, before we go there, that he is the supreme priest, the supreme mediator between God and men. He not only is the sent one from God with all of God's power, speaking with God's voice, but he also brings God to man and to God. Now let's look at the next verse. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, not just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Moses had, and still does, have a special place in the Jewish heart and mind. The history of Moses is remarkable, even to us, from beginning to end. The hand of providence, God's providence in his life from the very birth. You remember the birth of Moses? Wow. Right up to the very end. He's the only man which there's a verse in the Bible that says about his death. It says, he, that is the Lord, buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows his grave to this day. No human grave digger's there. Amen. The honors conferred upon him by God were much greater than any bestowed upon any other man before or since. During the most memorable portion of the Jewish people's history, all of God's dealings with Israel were transacted through Moses. His position of nearness to Jehovah was remarkable. It was awesome. It was absolutely unique. He was in his own person prophet and leader of the nation. It was through him the whole of the Levitical economy was instituted, and God gave him the plans by which he ensured that the tabernacle was built. So we can well understand the high esteem in which the Jews held this favored man of God. As great as Moses was, the Holy Spirit in this third section of Hebrews calls us to consider one who is far more excellent than he is. Christ is immeasurably superior of Moses in his own person. You see, Moses was a man of God. Christ is God himself. Moses was the fallen descent of Adam. Oh, yes, he was. I can feel a Jewish sort of current resistance to that statement. But he was the fallen son of Adam. He was conceived in sin, shaken in iniquity. Christ is sinless, impeccably holy. Christ is immeasurably superior to Moses in his office. Moses was a prophet through whom God spoke. Christ is the truth, revealing perfectly the whole mind, will, and heart of God. You see, no other prophet had ever been compared with the divine until now in the book of Hebrews. This has never happened before. We can only imagine the complexity it presented, even to the converted mind, the Jewish mind. The importance of what follows cannot be overestimated. Jesus claimed that he is God, and for this to be proven true, then he must stand alone from everyone and everything else, as well as fulfilling all prophecy concerning him. I remember reading, I can't remember the author, maybe it was, who was the author of More Than a Carpenter? Anybody remember? Anyway, you don't. Okay, you're like yourself. No. But he done a calculation that if only 10 of the prophecies of Jesus were to be fulfilled, to only 10, now there are over, well over 100. He said it would be in the trillions for one man to get there. I mean, things would be going well. Bethlehem, okay, we can organize that. Bethlehem of Judea, yeah, we could organize that. The house of David, well, you know, take a chance with that one. I'll tell you one thing, the whole thing had come apart when it came to the cross. Psalm 22, oh no, we're not going there. Jesus went there. Isaiah 53, he went there. All of the way, Abraham, all of the way. If we try to incorporate anyone or anything else, we have desecrated the first commandment. If we try to put someone alongside Jesus, we would have taken glory from God and attributed or shared it with whatever. This is blasphemy towards God. Every religious system, has had various mediators and intercessors other than Jesus, have broken the first commandment, for Scripture declares there is only one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You know, G. Crabb, one of these evangelical writers, once put it, and I thought he put it lovely, to mediate, he says, and I quote, to mediate and intercede are both conciliary acts. The intercessor and the mediator are equals or even inferiors. One intercedes or interposes for the removal of evil. One mediates for the attainment of good. Then he says, Christ is our intercessor to avert us from the consequences of our guilt. He's our mediator to obtain for us the blessing of grace and salvation. An intercessor only pleads. A mediator guarantees. Amen. He takes upon himself a responsibility. Christ is our intercessor by virtue of his relationship with the Father. He is our mediator by virtue of his atonement, by which act he takes upon himself the sins of all who are truly penitent, who truly repent of their sin and put their trust in him. While Moses did intercede and mediate on behalf of Israel before God, yet he had to do this ongoingly, for the outcome were not complete. And he could only do this as long as he was alive. Yet Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, continually interceding for us, and is our once and for all mediator between God and man. Amen. The devil will always try to play down the importance of this truth. You see, that Jesus is the one who saves and the one who keeps. Jesus is not just another prophet, teacher, or leader in a long line of others. If you were to think along those lines, then you would be missing the mark entirely and implying that the Scriptures err, and the Savior is not who he claims to be. The Bible always said that the Savior was unique. That kind of thinking leads down dangerous paths and makes grace of no effect. It supposes that by keeping all of the law and some self-effort, you might get saved. And sadly, that's how it is for many today. That's how it is for the majority of this country today. That's how it is. God is devoid of power to save and to keep in their estimation. What a shock awaits those who think like this. What a shock we would have had if we weren't saved by the grace of God. When we consider Moses, we need to take into account that his days were the glorious days of the theocracy, which lasted from Moses right up to the election of Saul as king in the Old Testament. Theocracy, of course, is where God rules, not governmental, democratic or otherwise. The theocracy is God rules. Moses had the most unique relationship with the Lord, greater than even Abraham, which makes him stand alone and out from everyone else. For someone to even suggest that there was someone greater in the Jewish thinking, of course, would be unthinkable. The position that Moses held was sacred and untouchable in the Jewish way of thinking. So for the writer of Hebrews to even begin the comparison was certainly unheard of and unthinkable. We don't see it that way, of course, because we're not Jews. Okay. But if we consider the claims of the gospel when first presented to us, when we were in our religion, we get some idea. It can't be God said. Free? This is all. You get the idea, don't you? The power that's coming at you, the gospel and the tradition and the years of training and, you know, your boyhood, you know, venial sin, mortal sin, the six precepts of the church, you know. Oh, they're locked in the little filing cabinet. The gospel comes, it's by grace, it's by grace. Jesus saves. And the Holy Spirit says, amen. And you open up your heart. And you say to yourself, what a fool I've been. And the Lord says, amen. Where? But the Jewish mind, see, it wasn't just a belief system, it was a whole life system in charge. Moses was the only chosen leader to carry out and to uphold the theocracy of God in a way that none other after him did, not even Joshua. You see, the choice that is presented before us in the epistle is not Jesus and Moses, but Jesus only. Amen? It's Jesus only, and that's the same today. Gospel doesn't present as Jesus, Peter, Paul, and the rest. No, it's Jesus and Jesus only. Amen. Are we willing to give our all to him? And are we willing to give our all for him? Easier said than done. Can I put shoes on this? Can I put my shoes on this truth and walk and be faithful? Can I? That was the challenge. That was the challenge that the converts' faith would be challenged. Their lives would be on the line. It was all or nothing. The writer was telling them, it's all or nothing. No middle ground. You've got one master. Who will he be? Wow. One master. Who will it be? That goes for us today. We're coming near the end, I think. Other ways Jesus is greater than Moses is in office. Is that while Moses executes priestly functions, and we see that, I have not time to go into all the verses, Exodus 24, 6, Exodus 32, 11. Christ is the great high priest. Did you know that Moses was referred to as the king of Jeshurun in Deuteronomy 33, verse 5? He was seen as a king. But you didn't know that. Well, you did, but you didn't. Notice. You knew, you didn't know. Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christ is immeasurably superior to Moses in his work. Moses delivered Israel from Egypt. Christ delivers his people from the everlasting void. Moses built an earthly tabernacle, but Christ is now preparing a place for us on high. Amen. Moses led Israel across the wilderness, but not into Canaan itself. Christ will actually, praise God, bring many sons unto glory to our promised home. In verse 2 of Hebrews 3, it compares the faithfulness of Jesus and Moses. It says, who was faithful to him, who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Moses was faithful. The Old Testament confirms that testimony. He says in Numbers 12, 7 and 8, my servant Moses is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth. It took 40 years for God to make Moses usable. It did. Then 40 more years for God to use him. He was faithful to God and carried out God's plan. He came out of Egypt into the wilderness. God refined him. God's servants faithfully took the children of Israel out of Egypt. And when he got to the Red Sea, he believed God's promise of deliverance and faithfully led his people through the parted waters. He was faithful in the wilderness. And despite the grumblings of the Israelites and their moments of rebellion against him and God, notwithstanding their complaints and anger towards him, always bread and butter issues, of course, Moses was faithful even to them. He led them. He cared for them, he interceded for them, and fought for them. Even before the Lord, when God was going to wipe them out, he pleaded for them. Moses not just brought them to the edge of the promised land, he ensured that he had the right leadership going forward and that they were taken care of. So we see that Moses was indeed faithful to the household of Israel, just as it implies in verse 2 of our text this morning. House is from the Greek, meaning household, not just a building, a household, and refers to people, not a building, as I say, or a dwelling. The Old Testament believers, which include Israelites in particular, but also proselytes that came out of Egypt with them, were God's household. Moses was a trustworthy steward in that household. And a steward does not own the house, by the way. He simply manages it for the owner. God owned the house of Israel. Always did, you know. Still does. Moses was simply its manager for a time. He was in charge of dispensing to the people of Israel the truths, the commandments, the requirements, the promises of God. Had committed to his trust, and this he proved trustworthy. Just as Moses was faithful to the one who appointed him, so was Jesus, only much more so. Jesus was entirely and completely faithful. We read in John 7:18, he who speaks for himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. You see, from childhood, he had always been about his father's business, speaking of Jesus. It says in John 8:29, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. John 17:4 and 5, I glorify thee on earth. I have accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do, and now glorify me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had before thee, which I had with thee before the world was. Jesus always did the Father's will. He was faithful, and faithful is such a wonderful word. The chief qualification for an apostle as with a disciple is faithfulness. If I do not do the works of my Father, Jesus says, don't believe me. Christ is faithful in his house, the church. So then you who are no longer strangers and aliens, that's us all, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Amen. Wow, what a title you have now this morning, brother, sister. And belong to the household of God. And coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones have been built up a spiritual house. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. We are the new household and Jesus is the one who cares for us. Amen. Jesus, just as believers under the Old Testament are called the house of Moses, believers under the New Testament are called the house of Christ. As Moses was faithful to an earthly household, Jesus is faithful to the heavenly household, even when we behave like the Israelites. Jesus is still faithful to us and can forgive us our sins. Jesus could say to his Father at the end of his earthly life, I glorify thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. His earthly existence, I should say, as a man. Amen. I better qualify this. They're all very theologically minded. I'd be wrote letters, I suppose, on that. He said, in effect, I told the household all that you instructed me, this is Jesus, to do, to tell them, and I did for them all that you instructed me to do. He was perfectly and faithful to him who appointed him. All Christians are stewards in God's house. We have them as sacred trust. We all have been given God-given gifts, I should say. Every one of us have been given a God-given gift. And a God-given gift doesn't mean that it supernaturally makes its way down into your life one night and you realize that you are an extremely talented and gifted painter. You're going to come and paint like Leonardo da Vinci did. Basically, it's not like that. Often that God-given gift has been given to you in your life, to your life. It can be a practical gift. There are many here who have the gift of hospitality, the generous spirit. They are practical people, praise God. And there's others who have spiritual gifts. But all these gifts belong to God. They're not ours. They belong to God. But we're stewards of them. And we need to exercise the gifts that God has given to us. And we need to exercise that which God has revealed to us in the scriptures by encouraging one another. Amen. Not discouraging, but encouraging. We need to do that. Others of us have been given positions in teaching or instructing have been unfaithful in studying, perhaps, diligently, or faithfully and sacrificially. These two, if we are unfaithful in our gifts, we're called unfaithful stewards, make no doubt about it. Others have been given gifts of all kinds, music, administration, even the ability to listen to people. Do you know how gifted a gift that is? To listen to someone without interrupting. How are you? Oh, wait, I'll tell you where I was this morning. The person never gets a chance to speak to them. Be able to listen and listen well. It's a tremendous blessing. Someone to really listen and be able to empathize with you. Wherever the gift you have been, or whatever gift you've been given, it was given that you might bring glory to God. If you use it for that purpose, then you're faithful. But if you don't, then you're being unfaithful. It's that simple. No two ways about it at all. The Christian life is a sacred trust given to us by God. And it demands our faithfulness. What you've been given is a trust from God. We talk about the gift of salvation. Is that what we call it? Trust from God. We have to be faithful. came down. Amen. You have to be faithful. Please let me encourage you to contemplate this before God. Often gifts are things we can do without thinking about them, in case you're wondering, what's yours? But the gift was by God. You know, as we move down to verse, chapter 3, verse 4, 3 and 4, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. And you see the verse there. Moses was faithful, but he was only part of the house. He was a part of the house. Moses didn't own the house. He was only part of the household. He was the steward, the main man in the house. But Christ made the house. That is the difference, the great difference. Jesus created Israel and even Moses, as well as the church. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. John 1, verse 3. Before any of us became Christians and thereby part of Christ's house, the church, someone introduced us to the gospel. That person was responsible in a human sense for building part of God's house. Think about Nehemiah and the builders who were responsible for their part of the building. On the divine side, God alone creates the house, for he is sovereign and continues the building as new believers are added daily. Human witnesses are but the instrument he uses. He is the builder. The builder is greater than any of his instruments. Moses was part of the house of Israel and an instrument God used in building it to hold on to forms of Judaism, or to its greatest leader is to hold on only to the symbol or to the instrument and not to the maker. To hold on to Jesus is to hold on to reality itself. We now come to the last two verses. Now Moses was faithful. Well, you know the verse. You have it there before you in your Bible. We see that Moses is by person a servant, while Jesus is by person a son. And that's a very important distinction. You may not see much, but it is. There's a great difference between a servant and a son. John 8:35 begins to tell us. And the slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son does remain forever. Servants come and go. Sons are sons forever. That's why you have to talk to the Son of God. Did you know that? Sons of God. Amen. Makes sense, doesn't it? Yes, Moses was a servant and he conducted himself as a servant. And the Greek word again used in the Hebrew 3:5 for servant is a term of dignity, of freedom and honor. Did you know that it's only used this once in the New Testament and suggests that even as the highest ranking servant, Moses was still a servant. He was faithful, obedient, ministering, caring servant, a good steward of God. Exodus 40 alone refers 8 times to Moses' obedience in everything God commanded of him. But he was not a son. Moses' faithfulness as a servant had an important and special reason, which was to be a testimony of the things which were to be spoken later. Judaism did not understand then and does not understand now that Moses was faithful primarily as a foreshadowing of things which were to come in Christ. Judaism without Christ is the Old Testament without the New Testament. It's incomplete. It is the shadow without the substance. For the law, since it only is shadow of the good things to come, and not the very thing, form of things, can never, with those same sacrifices, year by year, which they offer, and we'll come to that too, continue to make perfect those who draw near. Hebrews 10 verse 1. It was the shadow of the perfect substance that was to come. And if you reject the substance, the shadow is worthless. On the other hand, if a person truly accepts the shadow, he would also accept the substance when it became known. Many. I mean, have you ever thought about Job, the oldest book in the Bible? Have you ever thought about the statement he makes with regard to the resurrection of Christ? Have you ever thought about that? Now, remember how Job begins. It's very important that you remember the beginning. You get all kerfuffled when you get into the dialogue between the supposedly comfort. It begins that Job had a personal relationship with God. Amen? He was personally acquainted with God. And the Lord said to the devil, the old devil, he says, have you considered my servant Job? Right? So he was in. Amen? He was truly in. But when he goes through his trials and his tribulations, and things are not going well at all. Not at all. He's lost almost everything. And then he talks about that in that day I will see him. You know the verse? Don't you know the verse? I know that I would be my living. He didn't believe in the dead before. He believed in the living one. Amen. He believed in the living redeemer. And we have him today in our hearts and in our lives. Anyway, yeah, Moses was a servant in someone else's house. Jesus is his son over his own house, his own people. How can we know that we are really God's house? Verse 6 explains it very clearly. By holding fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. By trust and prayer, no one's going through this fellowship or midstream in their Christian walk and say, well, you know, I've come to see Mary, maybe a possibility. By trust and prayer, that will never happen. I'm not saying it can't. I don't know the heart. God alone knows the heart. But holding fast to the end. Right here, you know, whatever time it is, this Sunday morning, and we're all sitting peacefully in this place. Who knows when tribulation may come, will we still hold fast our confession of faith? What about if the tide was to turn in our own personal lives? And I've seen it happen. But we're encouraged, we're exhorted to hold fast, irrespective of what comes, our hope till the end. This does not mean, as many have misinterpreted, that we're saved if we hang on until the end. It's not about hanging on. Listen, we've let go the first hour. We can neither save ourselves nor keep ourselves saved. The meaning is simply that continuance is the proof of reality. That's what it's saying. We can tell if we're really the house of God because we stayed there. The one who falls away never belonged in the first place, according to 1 John 2:19. Apparently there were many Jews who had fallen away. A great example of that is John chapter 6. Jesus has turned has fed the thousands with the loaves. And the thousands look on and say, these aren't very wealthy. We didn't see the horse and carts and the camels come through all of that, but how did he do it? Oh, he's a miracle worker, Jesus. He just took the loaves, he prayed to the Father, he blessed them, and he just kept pulling lumps off, and they were all there. And the human mind, this fella has to be our king. Now, why do you think you want to make him king? Because he believed he was the Son of God? Not at all. Do they have the conviction of sin? Oh, Lord, I have a conviction of them sin. Not at all. But he rejoiced that the gospel was free. And it was a wonder. But the purpose of them wanting him to be king was for that very reason. Now, all these were claiming disciples. You know why? Because in John chapter 6, it tells us so. It says, and many of his disciples left him. Like you have hundreds, you know. And the apostles are looking around saying, this has really gone well. You know, we're really blessed. Look at the hundreds there. This has gone well. And then they all leave. The 12 of them are standing there. And we're back again to basics, you know. It's just the 12 of us, Lord. And you never even try to go after them. You've never done a greater miracle to prove that you're God. You could have called down the angels and they would have all been prostrated. But he could have said, listen, you're all going to hell and that would be the end of it. But he didn't. They walked away. And he said to his own disciples, well, do you want some? Do you want some? What do you think yourself? Who will be comfort? Who has the words of eternal life? There's faith. That's faith. That is faith, brothers and sisters. When everyone else has departed and you're standing alone with Jesus and he says to you, do you want to go? And you look around and you look into his lovely face and you say, well, who else has the words of life? Only you, Lord. Who else is there? Only the Lord. God says it in his word. The arm of flesh will always fail. Look at, haven't we failed ourselves? The other time as we failed ourselves. Holding on to the end. Yes, there were many who fell away. Some were convinced of the gospel for a time, were on the edge of a commitment, but kept falling away. Some were convinced, as I said. Some, no doubt, had even made an outward profession of faith. Always, never say a person say because they confess faith in Jesus. That has to be given time. You don't become a disciple in a moment. You may change your eternity in a moment, but a disciple takes a bit more. Amen. In fact, I'm still a disciple. Amen. But in both cases, they fell away from the church, proving they were never truly part of it. The true saints persevered. And their perseverance was evidence of their salvation. Jesus says, if you abide in my word, then you are truly the disciples of mine. Then we'll end with this. One of the clearest truths of the New Testament is that the Lord keeps those who belong to him. Note that it is the Lord who keeps us. Amen. And this is the will of him, Jesus says, who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up. Jesus has never lost anyone and never will lose anyone from his household. This passage says two important things to us about it. First, we should be sure that we are real Christians. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourself. Amen? Not negatively, but positively. The word of God. Secondly, that we, when we know we are in Christ, when we know that, we should keep our eyes on him because he's all we know. We are complete. God bless his word to our hearts in Jesus' name.